Christmas time is a time of joy and celebration. However, for most people, for many people maybe, the joy of Christmas can be a pseudo-joy. Something that's manufactured and short-lived. The air of a new season, the excitement of the first few snowfalls, the coziness, maybe, of the earlier onset of darkness, the beauty of Christmas lights on pine boughs, the sweet aroma of fresh pine in our living rooms, the return of our old favorite Christmas movie. If you're a Hallmark fan, the return of, or the premiere of a new one. At least kind of new. Sending and receiving Christmas cards. Going shopping for gifts. Building anticipation for that most wonderful time of the year. I forgot one too. Christmas cookies. But if that's the content of what brings us joy at Christmas, if that's the substance that spurs on our celebration, or if that's the foundation of our hope, then come the middle of January, when all the decorations are torn down, Christmas cookies are all eaten up, the family's all gone home, we're still left with those same hurts and pains, those same struggles and hardships that we had before. Christmas turns into a band-aid, maybe, to cover up our wounds for a time. But it doesn't heal them. It's a mask, maybe, that hides the darkness of our souls, but doesn't change them. The blanket that covers our sorrows, and yet it can't wipe away our tears. There's a manufactured joy at Christmas time that doesn't last and it doesn't fulfill. But Matthew, in his gospel account, tells us of a real joy. Something that should cause our hearts to burst out in celebration. A truth in which we can place all of our Christmas hopes. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll begin this morning at verse 16. We'll see that no matter what sorrows have plagued our hearts, there is a Christmas joy amidst the pain. And there is a hope amidst the hurt, and there is life in the midst of death. Now remember, at the warning of God in a dream, Joseph has taken Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt in order to escape Herod's campaign to search and destroy this new unborn king of the Jews. But God sovereignly took action to preserve his son, because his plans and his purposes for this world depend on Christ. This morning, the Holy Family is in Egypt. And then the scene cuts back to Bethlehem, where there is an atrocity unfolding. Let's see, Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Herod is a powerful man. Now, we've seen he thrives on that power. His one concern in life is building his own empire. And anything that gets in his way is seen as a threat that must be eliminated. Notice Herod's madness here. There is a perceived threat, and he goes berserk, doesn't he? The wise men came and told him that there's one who was born king of the Jews. Well, Herod's king of the Jews. He didn't like that. So through the council of the Jewish religious leaders, Herod figured out that Jesus, this newborn Messiah king, was to be born and is living in Bethlehem. Being as though the Magi deceived Herod or tricked him, Herod, remember, told them to go and find this baby and then come back and tell Herod so that he too can go and worship him, even though that was a joke. The wise men instead left without doing that, and Herod then in his fury and in his pride sends out his men and has all the children, 2 years and younger, killed. Evidently, here the Magi told him before that the star had appeared within the last 2 years. So just to be safe, Herod slaughters them all. Now Bethlehem is a village just a few miles south of Jerusalem, where Herod would have been. And although this event is horrific, right? Don't think Herod put all the children in the whole land of Israel to death. Just in Bethlehem and in this region. Maybe somewhere between 10 and 100 babies. Which is not insignificant. But Matthew explains this event, once again, through the lens of the Old Testament. Almost 600 years before this, another heart-wrenching event took place just outside Jerusalem. He says in verse 17 that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. It's another one of those quotations from the Old Testament that references the pattern in which God is working. So flip it back there in your Bibles with me, Jeremiah chapter 31. And keep your finger in Matthew. We'll come back. As we saw last week, when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they're saying that there's a fulfillment in Christ from these Old Testament promises or patterns. They're not necessarily just thinking of the exact verse that they quote, right? But they often want us to consider the entire Old Testament context from where these quotations come. Okay, so the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 is talking about the time when the people of God were taken into exile at about 586 B.C. The Babylonians came in and attacked Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. They razed people's homes, destroyed the land, ruined the city, and they took all of the people to a little place outside of Jerusalem, just north of Jerusalem, called Ramah. At Ramah, the Israelites were put into caravans. They were scattered apart from one another. Husbands and wives were separated. Children from their parents. Imagine the mourning here and the loud wailing and weeping that took place here at Ramah, as these Israelites were getting ready to be shipped out to Babylon. This is a scene of unimaginable anguish. This is the kind of scene that Matthew refers to when he describes here the weeping and the crying, the loud lamentation over the children who had died in Bethlehem. But there's a deeper significance here as well. The prophet Jeremiah declares right after this statement here about Ramah in verse 15, he says in verses 16 and 17, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." In this scene where God's people are being torn apart, torn away from the land, Jeremiah here tells the people that God has not forgotten them, that there is hope amidst this pain. If you go further in Jeremiah chapter 31, we find that God has even greater plans for his people. He's promising to establish a new covenant with them, a new relationship with them. A covenant where God unites himself to his people in love. A covenant relationship where God will transform the hearts of his people by his forgiveness and grace. By the intimate knowledge of God, where his people will joyfully live in God's presence and according to his way. So in the midst of all of this pain, this promise of future blessing is something that these Israelites can look forward to. It's a promise that's greater than their suffering. So when Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, it's as if he's saying, yes, this pain is real that these women and families are going through in Bethlehem. At the mourning and weeping of these baby boys who were murdered by Herod. Yes, he's saying this pain is real, but there is hope for the future. That hope is here. Jesus has come. Yes, that hurt, that pain is real. It's gut-wrenching. But by the sovereign intervention of God, the Messiah has been saved. Through all of this, Jesus is alive, and because of that, there is hope in the midst of hurt. There is life in the midst of death. And what is that hope? What is that life? Matthew tells us a new king is born. Right? A king who will conquer death. A king who will heal our hurts. A king who will reconcile us to God. This Christmas season is a time of mourning for you. Whether you've lost a loved one this year and have to go your first Christmas without them, you have relationships that are strained, broken. The whole Christmas season just adds to that sting. Whatever those pains and those struggles, those hurts that you're going through right now, whatever they are, don't try to suppress them with more Christmas decorations or Christmas cookies. But find your relief in the one who has an answer to death, who heals our hurts, who fulfills our every need, and who saves our souls. By quoting Jeremiah, Matthew brings our eyes, brings our our minds to God's promise of a new covenant, where God will enter into a loving relationship with his people through Christ, so that all of God's people will know him and love him and worship him. Back to Matthew. I told you to keep your finger. Jesus brings hope in the midst of hurt, and life in the midst of death. Jesus can take away our hurt. He can heal our brokenness because he was a man of pain himself. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in dreams to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. What was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. After this tragedy in Bethlehem, Herod dies. Probably not too long after this. All of these events in Matthew chapter 2 are happening probably within the course maybe of just several months. So again, an angel appears to Joseph. He's getting to be an old pro at this angel appears to be kind of stuff, isn't he? And the angel tells Joseph to go back to the land of Israel. So Joseph goes, and when he does, he hears about what happened to the kingdom after Herod died. After Herod's death, Herod's kingdom was divided in three ways and given to three of his sons. Archelaus reigned over Judea, which is where Bethlehem is, as well as Samaria to the north and Idumea to the south. And Archelaus is just as ruthless as his father, Herod the Great. So Joseph pushes north to the region of Galilee, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. He was the better out of the three Herods that reigned in place of Herod the Great. And this was the safest place to raise Jesus. And so they settle in a town called Nazareth, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Matthew once again reaches back into the Old Testament as he continues to hammer into our skulls that Jesus is this promised Messiah. He is the prophesied King and Redeemer of God's people. The fulfillment of all of Scripture's expectations. Matthew says, now because Jesus is going to grow up in Nazareth, that's a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you ever want to play a dirty trick on somebody, or keep them busy for a while, have them look for this prophecy in the Old Testament. They're not going to find it. At least a word for word or close enough sentence saying, he, this Messiah, will be called a Nazarene. Matthew's not taking a word for word quote here from any of the prophets or anything else in the Old Testament. But what he's doing here is summing up a number of prophecies about how the Messiah will be treated. Nazareth is an obscure little town, kind of in the hinterlands of the land of Israel. Never mentioned in the Old Testament at all. And in Jesus' time, Nazareth had a lowly reputation. you were from Nazareth, you were a nobody. And worse yet, you were looked down upon. You were despised. Nazareth was a despicable, detestable, at least considered that way, kind of place. It was on the bottom of the socioeconomic scale. Nazarenes were scorned, despised, derided. In John chapter 1, Jesus is calling some disciples, one of whom is Nathanael. And when Nathanael first meets Jesus, he's a bit of an antagonist. And when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, he responds by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's that. And it's like this idea of lowliness and scorn that Matthew's picking up on here when he says that the prophets predicted that he shall be called a Nazarene. And it's this theme of scorn and rejection about the Messiah that's all over the prophets. The psalmists say of Christ, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Another psalm, "Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." The theme of lowliness, particularly, is found in Isaiah. When he says Nazarene here, Matthew could be doing a little play on words. From Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, Isaiah 7 to 11, those chapters, is where Isaiah really introduces this prophesied Messiah. He says of Jesus in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And that goes back to that, all that Son of David stuff, right? David is the son of Jesse, and Isaiah is prophesying a time in this Davidic dynasty where there's always going to be a king on David's throne. He's prophesying a time where this Davidic dynasty is going to be cut off, okay? Where there won't be a Davidic king in Jerusalem, namely in the captivity. So Isaiah pictures this dynasty as a stump, as a grand oak tree that's been chopped down. Or maybe this one's a maple tree. You know what's really great about this symbolic tree that Isaiah is talking about? And what is super annoying about every other tree in this world when you cut it down? A branch comes out. Right? There is hope for this tree. Something can still grow out of it. Isaiah is prophesying a time where this line of David, where one will come and rise up and be king. He will be, later Isaiah says that he'll be endowed with the Spirit of God. He'll be characterized by justice and righteousness. And he will be the one to carry out God's plan of restoration for the world and for his people. That word branch there in Isaiah 11, in Hebrew it's Neser. In Nazarene, Neser. It could be that Matthew's playing on that. But this branch that's coming up from this stump, it speaks to the lowly beginnings of this Messiah, doesn't it? Anyway, Isaiah goes on speaking of how the Messiah is to be rejected. Rejected by the world that he came to save. In chapter 49, Isaiah calls Jesus He says, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And then in Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes Christ. For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. By referring to this theme, Matthew's saying that Jesus is this King who has come into the world, who is going to be rejected by the world. As we read this morning, He came to His own, and His own people received Him not. He will be called a Nazarene. He will be scorned. He will be rejected. But in the end, this is good news. This final quotation here in verse 23 brings chapter 2 of Matthew a fitting conclusion. The King of the universe has come to save sinners. And from the beginning, from the start, He's defied and derided by those same sinners that He came to save. Whether it's Herod, the chief priest, the scribes, they're all setting themselves up against Jesus as His enemies. But you know what? The reality is, we do the same thing. Those who are stories that we love, even biblical stories, you have a good guy and you have a bad guy, right? You have to have a good guy and a bad guy. And of course, who do we love to identify with the most? The good guy. Right, think about these pairs from Scripture, David and Goliath, and Cain and Abel, Moses and Pharaoh, Samson and Delilah, Jacob and Esau. But Matthew 2, we have good guys and bad guys. Right, the good guys, they're the wise men, Joseph, Mary. The bad guys are Herod and the Jewish religious leaders. Whom do you identify with more? If you're honest, we're all honest, at the core of who we are probably fits most with King Herod. Instead of bowing in surrender before this king, like Herod, we're afraid of how Jesus is going to come in, invade our kingdom, disrupt our lives, dethrone us, ruin our plans and our desires. The reality is that in our hearts and minds, we have all rejected Him. This is the core of what it means to be a sinner. This is precisely whom Jesus came to save. The theme of Jesus being rejected and despised doesn't end in His living at Nazareth. But Jesus came to that cross, not deserving it at all. He was mocked. He was rejected. He was ridiculed. All those people saw those miraculous signs that He did, heard His authoritative teaching, and wanted Him crucified. As He hung on that cross, even God the Father rejected Him. Missed His cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The Father poured out His wrath undeservingly on the Son in order that we may be forgiven, in order that we may have faith. The Christmas story isn't simply about something that happened 2,000 years ago. The there's a story about you and me. We're all enslaved to sin, in need of an exodus, in need of deliverance. We are familiar with pain and hurt in this sinful world. We know suffering in our own lives, and we see suffering all around us. We long for an end to mourning. Yet in our sin, we are enemies of the Savior. But this Savior, Jesus, came to inaugurate a new exodus, to make our deliverance from sin possible. He's come to bring hope in the midst of hurt, and life in the midst of death. And the new king, with his new covenant that unites us to God. None of this work is based on our work for him, but it's based on his work for us. He has come down to love us in our sinful rebellion. Right, though in our minds and in our hearts we've all rejected him, God has come down to save us. As we reject God, God sent forth his Son so that he could be rejected by God, so that we may be called children of God, that we may come to him. By his grace and for his glory that he redeemed us. Christ has come. He has given his life for us. He shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice. He has risen from that grave to bring life to all who believe in him. If your joy this Christmas is a manufactured pseudo-joy, if you have not come to Christ for real joy, for real hope, for real life, then come, believe in him now. Believe in this work that he has done on your behalf, that he was rejected by God, so that you don't have to. Because this is the gospel. This is the only joy, the only legitimate, true joy that we have, not just at Christmas, but throughout our entire lives, all year. This is the good news that brings us Christmas joy in the midst of worldly things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you again. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have sent your Son into this world. And even though we have rejected him, we have rebelled against you, Lord God, in your love, you have come down. You have come into this world that you created, this world that has offended you, Lord God, and you've come down into it to redeem it, to save it, Lord, to save us. Lord, let this stir in our hearts this Christmas season. In the other 11 months out of the year. Lord, let this be our absolute, complete joy. Lord, let this be our hope. Where we're not looking for peace on earth, goodwill toward men, or through decorations and songs. But we're looking for those things. Peace in our hearts. Joy in our hearts, Lord. And hope, Lord, in your Son. God, we praise you and we give you the glory here this morning. And we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll open our hymnals to number 188. First, Noel.